This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible, the book, Acts chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts, working my way through the book of Acts as little by little. So let's start by reading the first seven verses of Acts, which hopefully we'll be able to cover today. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Well, there's a lot in this passage, and when I was originally preparing for this, I ended up with too much material, as usual. So, I'm going to slice it down to where it's a reasonable amount again, but there's a number of preliminary comments I just want to make, and then I'll get into what I think today is probably the most relevant thing to focus on in this passage based on things that are going on in the body of Christ. But there is a lot here, of course. One question that comes up when we read this is, who are these Hellenists and how are they different from the Hebrews that it mentions the Hellenists were concerned about their widows? Well, the Hellenists, that term refers to Greek-speaking Jews. So Hellenism refers to Greek culture that was spread throughout the area by primarily through Alexander the Great and his conquering of the known world. And a number of the Jews in different parts of the world were in areas where Greek was primarily spoken. So even in their synagogue, they would have their services in Greek. So these are the Jews primarily that were from regions surrounding Jerusalem that we saw earlier in Acts, came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost as well as other feasts. And some of them heard the miracles of the day of Pentecost and stayed, joined the church essentially, came to salvation by faith. And they were there. And because they were from other regions and spoke Greek, maybe they were seen a little bit as maybe second-class Jews. It doesn't say, but that's kind of the implication, is because they were foreign in their orientation or in the Greek culture, the other Hebrews were not treating their concerns with as much seriousness. So those were the Hellenists. Also in this passage, we see the beginnings of what will become the governmental structure of the church. You could do an entire sermon on that alone. But notice here that we have the apostles who essentially are functioning as what will later become elders. In fact, they are elders. I think it's Peter that calls himself a fellow elder as an apostle. But the apostles have a certain role there, and then there's these men that they're going to appoint to be over the practical aspects of distributing support to the widows. Those will become known as deacons as we go further along. In fact, when it says here to serve tables, that word behind serve is the word that we get deacon from. So service or ministry is diakonos, which is, well, somebody who does that would be called a deacon. So in this passage, we just see the simplicity and the beginnings of what the New Testament officially establishes, essentially, as a church government, where you have elders, you have deacons, and you have the congregation. There's no pointy hats, no cardinals, no popes. It's pretty simple. It's not like there's no authority structure, but then there's not a very elaborate one either. But again, that's a sermon for another time. I will point out, though, when you look at this, especially when we get to the next section in the book of Acts, we will see that even though Stephen is one of the deacons, you'll see that, again, a deacon is a very spiritual position. It's a spiritual man. In fact, the only real difference I can see in Scripture between the qualifications for a deacon and an elder is the ability to teach or the aptness to teach. So, again, that's another sermon about what do we want to see in a deacon. It's basically the same character qualifications as an elder. And then here it talks about also support for widows. And again, I'm not going to get into the details of that because, again, it's another sermon. But in 1 Timothy 5, you'll find the biblical definition of a true widow. There's other qualifications of what the church is supposed to actually get in and financially try to support. And it has a lot to do with age and also whether there's other family members available to help the widows as well. Also, the topic here of laying on of hands. I've tried to lay my hands on Greg a lot of times, but he always manages to escape. Actually, there's a whole issue of what that was about, what's the intention there. Again, I'm not going to spend time on that because I want to spend time on something else, which I'm calling apostolic priorities. Apostolic priorities. And I think that comes up when you see verse 2. Notice that the 12 apostles summon the multitude of the disciples and they make a statement. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And when we look at the word there, the Greek word leave behind, leave the word of God, it's a word that means, abandoning or neglecting or losing concern for. So the apostles recognized there was a need, a legitimate need that should be addressed, but they said they didn't want to abandon, neglect, or lose concern for the Word of God. In other words, there's only so much time and so many things a person can do. And instead, they said in verse 4 that they felt they should give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And as I pointed out, the word ministry there, ministry of the Word, is diakonia, which is the word that we get deacon from. But essentially, you can think of the church as having a congregation, deacons that are focused more on practical needs, and then deacons that are elders that are ministering the word. So their service is more focused toward prayer and the word, but it's still service. It's service all at all levels. The elders are deacons and they're servants, but what their focus is a little different. And when they say there in verse 4 that they wanted to give themselves continually to, that's a single word that's translated with the phrase, give ourselves continually to. And that word includes the idea of staying close to, keeping close at hand, associating closely with. We want to stick close to persevere in, to keep on with devotion, and to serve personally with faithfulness. So the elders or the apostles who eventually, they're elders as well, but eventually after they die from the scene, it's the elders that hold this responsibility. of sticking close to the Word, persevering in the Word, ministering, serving the Word. And this involves this personal faithfulness and an understanding that that's a priority. So they looked at the situation. They understood that time limitations would force them to choose between two good things. On the one hand, they had prayer and the service of the Word. On the other hand, there was the physical acts of service. In this case, helping to oversee the needs of the widows. They were put in a position where they would have to choose between that which was good and that which was best. That which was good, all of those things are good, but what was best? What was best? What did God want in that circumstance? And when you really boil it down and you look at this in a bigger way, in reality, they're choosing between two different dimensions. You know, we live in a three-dimensional world, right? Height, width, and depth, or whatever. So they're choosing between two dimensions of relationship. One is a horizontal one, which is man to man, ministering horizontally to fellow man, in this case, the widows. When I say man, of course, I'm using it biblically in the idea of mankind. Then there's the vertical relationship, which is man to God. So you can think of these two dimensions of relationship. One way I like to picture it is the cross. If you think about the cross, there's a vertical beam and there's a horizontal beam. And the vertical beam you can think of as the relationship between man and God. And the horizontal beam you can think of as the relationship in ministry where we do works of service and minister man to man and woman. And one thing we see in this picture, and especially when we look at all the rest of Scripture, is that Christianity is out of balance when either direction is neglected. So if you focus primarily on man and God, or I should say this differently, if you're fulfilling the man and God relationship and you're neglecting the horizontal relationship, that's not biblical Christianity. On the other hand, if you're fulfilling the horizontal relationship and you're neglecting the vertical relationship, that's not biblical Christianity. And you can see this when you think about it some. Without the horizontal man-to-man relationship, Christianity tends toward isolation, solitarism, monasticism, and often brings in elements of mysticism. It's me and God primarily. And it moves away from engaging the culture, and especially it loses its evangelistic purpose. In other words, bringing people to salvation so that they can have the same vertical relationship we have requires that horizontal dimension. And so if that horizontal dimension goes away, if you take it to the ultimate extreme, we would all go off to some island somewhere, right? And spend all our time in prayer and in worship and not engaging the culture at all and not worrying about people who are lost and going to hell. But we'd be really devoted to God. But to be devoted to God truly means we have to look at the biblical aspect, which includes a huge element, which is our ministry to fellow man. And the primary ministry of the church to fellow man is evangelistic, of course. So that's the horizontal part. But obviously the other aspect is important too, the vertical part, the man-to-God relationship. If we don't have that man-to-God relationship, and especially as it's defined by the Scriptures, the Word of God, then Christianity becomes just another philosophy promoting love for fellow man through social projects and involvements. And again, it also loses its evangelistic purpose. Just as with the cross, the horizontal beam depends on the vertical beam for support. So if you think of the cross, it's the vertical beam that holds the horizontal beam up there. Both of them are part of the cross, but the vertical one, if you don't have that, the horizontal beam falls to the ground. And I say that because even though both of those dimensions are important and they're both required for us to be faithful followers of biblical Christianity in the words of Christ, the vertical dimension is the more important of the two, and that's my point here. That's what the apostles are pointing out as far as their role goes. And we can see this if we look at the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say about these two relational dimensions? And we'll find one of the passages where he speaks about this is in Matthew 22. And you will remember in Matthew 22, you might not have memorized the location, but you'll remember the passage. In verse 36 through 40, there's a lawyer who asks Jesus a question. And it's always dangerous asking God questions because he always is doing something more than answering your question. So this lawyer asked Jesus a question, teacher, rabbi, whatever, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus replies, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the lawyer asked Jesus, tell me the single great command. And Jesus does answer that. He says the first and great commandment. And he gives one. And it's based upon Deuteronomy 6:5. And notice this is the vertical dimension. It's the relationship between man and God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Interestingly, this first and great commandment makes no mention of one's obligation to fellow man. It's kind of hidden in there, though, because when you love the Lord God, you'll find out that God has some things to say about what you should be doing with fellow man. So you can't really fulfill it without the horizontal part. But if you just look at the command itself, it's us and God, me and God. That's the focus. That's the first and great commandment. But Jesus, being God, he didn't stop there. He says, well, there's another one too. And he brings that in. So he brings two commandments. And why does he bring these two commandments? And if we looked at the second commandment about loving your neighbor, it's based on the Old Testament law too, which makes sense because this lawyer was asking him about essentially the law, the commandments in the law. And it's Leviticus 19:18 where we'll find the second one. Jesus indicated that both commandments were needed in order to capture the heart of the teachings within the law and the prophets. The entire known scriptures at that time. So when he says the law and the prophets, he's essentially summarizing the Old Testament. So notice he says that the first and great commandment is this vertical one. But if you really want to capture the entire teaching of the Old Testament, because that's all they had at the time he's speaking to this guy, there was no New Testament. It was starting to come out of Jesus' mouth, but it hadn't been written down yet. He says that you need to also look at this second one. The law and the prophets, the teachings of the Old Testament, depend upon both dimensions or relationships. To focus exclusively upon one of the dimensions without the other is to omit important teaching from God's Word, to fall short of how God intends believers to walk as worshipers and witnesses in the world. However, they are not equal. Jesus referred to the one command as first and the other second. Notice he did not say, these are the two great commandments. He didn't give them the same equality. He says the first is the vertical. The second is the horizontal. And when we look at the teachings of Jesus, we find out that, guess what? He's in line with the Ten Commandments. Surprise, surprise. So if we go back to Exodus 20, I can remember where the Ten Commandments are because it gives you 20/20 vision according to God, and that's Exodus 20. That's how I remember it. But anyway, if we look at the Ten Commandments, the first four of the ten are really focused on the vertical relationship. In other words, our relationship to God directly. The first one, of course, has to do with God being alone. He is the only God. The second one has to do with the representation of God, not to make idols. Again, it doesn't mention anything about fellow man. The third, of course, is the name of God, not to take it in vain, to honor it, so forth. The fourth is the Sabbath. Interestingly, it says the Sabbath is to God. So again, the first four, we haven't seen anything about neighbors, anything about fellow man. All we've seen is the first four. Look here, it's you and me. Let's get this straight. Then we get to the horizontal dimension when we reach the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and father. Interesting thing about that command is it's kind of vertical too, isn't it? So the first horizontal command involving, if you will, fellow man or woman is the father and mother that are directly over you and occupy in the family structure the same role that God occupies ultimately. Honor your mother and father. The sixth one's about murdering. That's certainly about fellow man. The seventh is adultery, again, involving fellow man. Stealing, number eight. Nine, false witness. 10, coveting the things that are your neighbor's. All of those involve the horizontal relationship, man to man. So even in the Ten Commandments, we see the same characteristic, that there's a vertical and a horizontal aspect, if you will, if you're trying to summarize which way they operate, and that the vertical ones are the higher priority according to the order that's inferred in which they're given. And part of that is, obviously, by the time you get to the fifth through tenth commandment, you're not going to obey those anyway if you don't believe the first four. If you don't think there's God and he has authority and you're not worshiping him, why would you care about the other commands that come from him in the first place, right? But Jesus says the first commandment was of greater importance. It is the Christian's top priority. Jesus said that the foundation of correct living for believers is our relationship, first and foremost, with God. Only then, when that foundation is in an established, you know, it's established and maintained properly, are we to look horizontally to minister and evangelize fellow man. And I think this passage in Acts demonstrates that. The apostles understood this priority and they maintained it. As leaders within the body of Christ, they placed a clear priority on their service and prayer and the word above personal involvement, meeting the practical needs of the widows. Yet, at the same time, they also found a way to fulfill the practical ministry needs to the widows, even if they themselves were not directly involved. So in all of this, we see a tension. We see the desire to worship and follow after God. We see the desire to minister horizontally, man to man, man to woman. And we see the need for both of those things. But yet, there's a priority for the elders and apostles in this early church. So what have we learned so far? Well, the entire teaching of the scriptures can be summarized by two commands involving others. A vertical dimension involving God, a horizontal dimension concerning our relationship with each other. And in either command, if either one is neglected, the result is no longer true Christianity as intended by God. And yet, even so, the primary focus must first be our ministry to God rather than to man. So that's that's kind of maybe sometimes that strikes people's ears a little harsh or unpopular today. But our primary focus must be on our ministry to God rather than man. Primary. I didn't say the only. I said primary. Keep that in mind. I'm saying both are important. Also, we see Christian living is about relationship. Because all of this is about relationship. It's relationship between us and God and us and fellow man. So there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You know, and some of us who are more geeky engineering type people that tend to hang out with equipment and stuff more than people, you know, we have to look at that. God's into relationship. He's not so concerned about things. He's more concerned about people and relationship. And everything in Christianity revolves around relationship. So now the danger comes in with this vertical and horizontal. What happens when not so much you drop one or the other? We know for sure if you drop one or you drop the other, you got a problem. It's not what Christianity is meant to be. But what happens when the priority is reversed? What happens when the lesser command, the second one, eclipses the greater command? They're both great, but one's first. What happens when the second one eclipses or becomes more of a focus or more important than the first? Well, first off, we start running into trouble. We end up becoming somewhat like the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation when Jesus writes to the seven churches in Asia these seven letters. You'll remember the church in Ephesus, he writes, "These things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, have found them liars. You've persevered, you've patience, you've labored for my name's sake, have not become weary." Works, relationship, ministry. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." You've left that vertical. You've left your devotion and dedication to me. So here again, there was a church in Ephesus that had tremendous horizontal ministry. You know, that's an amazing list. But still at the end, he says, "You've left your first love." Well, as believers, what is your first love? I mean, when you come to faith, you're completely focused on where you're standing is with God. So we don't want to be in that situation where we've left our first love. But what causes churches, ministries, and entire denominations to elevate the horizontal relationship with fellow man over the vertical relationship with God? Why does this happen? Why does the second command creep its way up and the first command tend to kind of settle down until sometimes the second command is really in the position of the first? Why does that happen? I want to suggest there are reasons it happens. And if we're aware of those reasons, it will help us to avoid that problem. The first one I would suggest is, for an abstract word, physicality. We can see other people. We can't see God. God is spirit. You know, if we do something that pleases God, we don't see him smile. We can look at the scriptures and know that we're doing something that pleases him, but we don't necessarily see any kind of direct feedback. But when we do good works for other people, when we fly overseas and install a water system for a village that doesn't have clean water, that's a good thing. But we're going to see some reaction from that. We're going to see direct benefits. We're going to see people who are appreciative. We're going to see their response to our good words, our good works. And maybe that will feed our pride too. Sometimes. The other thing is that social works are accepted by and promoted by nearly all belief systems. Have you ever seen the Shriners with their hospitals? Right? And you always wonder, why are they driving around with those funny hats and those little go-karts and stuff? What's that all about? Well, at its basis, it's paganism. It's based on religious practices that are completely and beliefs that are completely out of step with the teaching of the Bible. And yet they're doing these great things with these hospitals for kids. So again, social works are devoid of doctrine involving God. They can be. So again, it's widely accepted to do these good works. And so you end up with situations where you can be doing these good works, but it's not specifically Christian. Also, I think a second element is this confusion that happens between religion and relationship. And here I'm using religion not in the sense that Christianity obviously is a religion, but I'm talking about performance-based approach to God as opposed to a relational approach to God. And the world is very confused about those two. Because if you watch a typical movie and there's supposed to be a pastor or a church or something, what you'll see, you won't see the Christianity that you and I practice here, which is based on the fact that we're lost and our only righteousness comes from God, who gives us that righteousness through no work of our own. What you'll see is the idea that we come to church because we're pleasing God and we're getting brownie points. That's what I'm calling religion. But the good works and our faith and relationship with God have a relationship that the New Testament defines between faith and works. And the New Testament indicates that our good works spring from our born-again relationship with God. In other words, we do the works out of coming to faith with God. We're not doing the works to earn His favor or to get our way into heaven. But the world at large is very confused on that fact. It's more than confusion. It's self-righteousness that people would prefer to see. The way that you get to God is through your own merit. And so, again, if we allow the horizontal dimension to eclipse the vertical, we end up where we're doing a lot of works, impressing a lot of people, and that basically produces a ministry that elevates works involving fellow man over relationship with God. And it can often be seen as, quote, good religion by the world. And so this is basically how the world often sees Christianity. They have some goofy beliefs, but they do some good things. And so the emphasis on works will be misunderstood as the means by which one gains God's approval and ultimately wins acceptance into heaven. But it's popular because it confirms unbelievers in their self-righteousness and becomes a stumbling block to their salvation. So when the more that we have a church that's horizontally oriented and we leave out the vertical, we will probably grow our church because we're going to attract people who want to do good works. And a lot of those people that want to do good works don't understand that they can't earn God's approval. They're still thinking that's how you approach God, is through good works. And of course, this then obscures the true message of the gospel, which is you can't earn God's favor through works. But I think the biggest element that causes this horizontal to rise up in priority over the vertical when it shouldn't is when we get into a position where we're seeking the approval of men. When we elevate the horizontal relationship above the vertical, we'll suppress that which is unpopular. In other words, we're emphasizing now, I want to reach fellow man. But Christianity involves some cod liver oil. Fellow man doesn't like some of the essentials, the scandalous aspects of the cross, for example, or the idea that you're a sinner condemned to hell and there's only one path of salvation. And so those are difficult truths. And when we start to preach those truths, we're going to find some negative feedback. But if we're really concerned and we want to stay friends with those people, we want to stay in relationship with them, even though they hate God's truth or dislike God's truth, then there's a tendency or a pressure on us to, a temptation, if you will, to suppress those elements that are unpopular so that we can stay engaged. And so what ends up happening is to stay engaged with more and more people, we want to accommodate more diverse views. Because when we are preaching the narrow truth of God's word, we're not going to appeal to as many people. So rather than confronting people with the narrow truths which characterize the word of God, we end up softening and pushing those down. And a person who wrote about this aspect or this trend, I think, described it pretty well. This is what he had to say. The radicals of the 1960s, Greg, get your hand up, have grown up and are now running the culture. And as a result, the Bible's exclusive and authoritative message is openly detested. Shocked, now this is Christians now, shocked that their fellow citizens are labeling them unloving and intolerant, and naively hoping to regain the cultural acceptance of a generation past, many evangelicals are hitching their wagon to the rising star of social involvement. Social action is safe. It avoids the scandal of the gospel. It allows churches to be active and to be accepted by the world. Is social work bad? No. But you can see here the tendency to focus on social work to gain acceptance and to downplay the vertical element. And of course, in the process, we unwittingly become friends of the world, thereby identifying with the enemies of God. And as James 4:4 says, he has some harsh words for that idea. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So when our relational priorities are according to the New Testament and we maintain the vertical relationship above the horizontal, what did Jesus say we were going to run into? Persecution, right? So in John 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus clarifies this, and this is a good refrigerator verse. You know, you need a huge refrigerator, really, because there's so many good refrigerator verses. "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So Jesus indicates that one of the feedbacks that we should be getting if we're really doing the job as Christians, we're not going to try and find this, we're not creating this ourselves, but if we're true to what the scriptures preach, when we're doing horizontal ministry, we're going to get pushback, we're going to get persecution, we're going to be hated by some. So now I thought I'd touch on some examples just to kind of illustrate this point where social concerns, the horizontal relationship, has eclipsed pleasing God, which is the vertical relationship. So the first one I could touch on, of course, is in missions. Why would I end up at missions so early in this example? Well, what is missions about? It's about saving the lost, primarily, right? Isn't that what missions is about? It's about missions sprung from basically the missionary journeys like Paul took, where there's concern. There's people that are lost out there without the gospel. They're perishing. Therefore, we want to go share the good news and bring them into a relationship with God that they might have eternal life. That's a very strong horizontal concern. And that is one of the key horizontal concerns the church is supposed to have. In fact, it's probably the key horizontal concern that the church is supposed to have for the thousands of years that Jesus is leaving us here. But what are we seeing? We're seeing missions more and more that are focusing upon social justice and social action rather than personal evangelization. Here's an excerpt from an interesting article by a couple of lifelong missionaries in Africa. He writes, "Evangelical missions..." And by the word, if you're not that familiar with the word evangelical, evangelical comes from the word gospel, basically. And it just means Christians who hold pretty closely to the Bible. That's one way to think about it. It's saying not liberal Christianity, not goofy Christianity, but fairly solid Christianity. Evangelical missions in Africa is changing. Or more accurately, it has changed. In the past, the bulk of the theologically conservative missionaries in Africa came to do church planning and leadership training. No longer. Today, many of the new missionaries being sent are focused on social relief with the church tacked on as a theological addendum. By all appearances, there has been a mega shift in evangelical missions away from church planning and leadership training towards social justice or social action. He goes on to say that the West is currently sending primarily two kinds of missionaries to Africa. First, missionaries who are unprepared to truly help the African church. Wonderful, compassionate, college-age girls who have come to do orphan care And second, missionaries who are underprepared to help the African church, enthusiastic men or couples who are eager to lead mercy projects but whose lack of theological training and ministry experience means that they can offer little help of real significance to the African church. The work they do is emotionally rewarding for the missionaries and for the churches that send them. However, fewer and fewer of the kinds of missionaries who will make a long-term difference in Africa, that is, Bible translators, church planters, and leadership trainers, are being sent. So here again you see there is an emphasis more on social needs than on spiritual needs. And of course, to see this in action, we need go no further than considering World Vision. World Vision was founded in 1950 by a man, Dr. Bob Pierce, who is described as an American evangelist. Notice the word evangelism. That has to do with preaching the gospel, focusing on personal salvation. He was also a war correspondent during the Korean War, and he founded World Vision to provide emergency care for war orphans in Korea. So he's an evangelical. And it goes on to say, this is a direct quote from World Vision, talking about where they are now. More than 60 years later, child sponsorship has evolved into a child-focused development program, enabling communities to participate in their own transformation to bring about lasting and sustainable change. That doesn't sound bad, but if you read between the lines and you're discerning, you'll see that their focus isn't on personal evangelization. Here, this evangelist started this thing, and they now have a different focus. So much so that you can read this in the World Vision, one of their documents for the New Zealand group. They make this statement: World Vision is not an evangelical organization. It goes on from there, but I hope you're about falling out of your seat, right? World Vision, the vision for the world, from Christian, Dr. Bob Pierce, I don't know if he's even still alive. I'm pretty sure he's not, because it was founded in 1950 and he was an adult then. His grave's probably rotating a little bit. World Vision is not an evangelical organization. Say what? And believes nobody should be coerced or manipulated into converting to Christianity. Well, that's true. We're not out to coerce and manipulate people into believing Christianity. I mean, you can't manipulate someone to believe in the first place, right? But World Vision is not an evangelical organization. I mean, wow, that's unbelievable. And of course, we saw this playing out earlier this year anyhow, but in the recent flip-flop concerning its acceptance of homosexual marriage, right? Do you remember that with World Vision? They said, yeah, we're going to go for that. And then there was a big furor. And then they said, oh, well, maybe the Bible might be clear. We didn't think it was clear, but maybe it's clear now. That's what happens when World Vision loses its vision. That's what happened when there's a temptation and a pull to horizontally, and the obedience vertically is eroding. And of course, in their flip-flop concerning acceptance of homosexual marriage, what's driving that? Is that a new understanding from the Bible? No, it's a desire to identify with the homosexual agenda and to be pals and to be friends and to be accepted by the culture, which now is saying, well, homosexuality is accepted. But look at what it's doing to the vertical. It's perverting God's design for marriage and the family. It's a denial of clearly defined sexual sin. It's elevating love and acceptance over truth. And here's the key. It's following after the culture rather than confronting the culture with God's truth. It's pathetic. The reason I say it's pathetic is because when the church turns around and crawls on its hands and knees after the culture, it's pathetic. That's not what God has in mind. And when I say crawl, I don't mean not crawl with the message of the gospel. I'm talking about when we crawl after them and try to say, oh, me too. We want to be in your cultural shift that moves away from God. That's pathetic. So what are some of the other things where this happens? Well, another one, and again, this is a little more touchy, but the feminist agenda, right? Denies God's intentional created distinctions between man and woman. Denying the distinct and complementary roles of man and woman, even in the case of not just the created distinctions, but the roles they're supposed to walk in. That's why we have large denominations that are promoting women as pastors, women as bishops. Even, you know, the whole role of a bishop isn't really a biblical one. The term bishop is, but the way it's used isn't. But that's a whole different thing. But what is causing that shift? It's a desire to identify with the culture and to be friends with the culture, following after the culture rather than confronting it with God's truth. Then we have another one. I've just picked several of these because there's a lot of them you could draw from. Another one is the green agenda, right? Which is that whole environmentalist thing, you know. And like I've said before, I used to be a member of Sierra Club and Greenpeace and all that. So I understand the green thing. But this is Christians now getting on board, and they're perverting and hijacking biblical teaching concerning dominion. So first stop for many of them is embracing evolution as God's mechanism for creation. And that basically has the view that there is more of a connection between man and animals than you think, because man is merely a more highly evolved animal. And because we're more highly evolved, we've kind of inherited this responsibility to watch over the less evolved animals. And the primary concern is the destruction of the earth because of environmental insensitivity. Now, there's some truths in there, right? For sure. But when you look at one of their favorite verses that they toss out all the time is from Revelation. It says, God will destroy those who are destroying the earth, right? But if you look at Scripture, what it talks about defiling the land is defiled by unrighteous behavior and personal sin. It's not talking about oil, you know, spilled in the ocean. It's talking about the blood of aborted babies, things like that. The murders of millions of innocent children at the hands of abortion on demand. That's what's defiling the land. Here's a little section from a blog entry by somebody who actually lives on Kamano Island, apparently, who's really focused on this need for the greening of Christianity. And he has a real heavy heart for the earth. He says, I consider the first Earth Day in 1970 my second birthday. What was his first birthday before 1970? Well, he's talking about when he was born again. Okay, so he already was a Christian. Okay, so he had his physical birth. Then he was born again as a Christian. And in 1970, he had what you're going to see here, he's called his second born-again experience. Is that biblical? I reflected on my experience on that important day. James Dater, then a political science with the University of Hawaii, spoke on campus about the future of the environment and the challenges facing us in the coming decade. It was easily the most disturbing presentation I had ever heard. It had never occurred to me that the future might be radically different from the present. This was the beginning of a process in which I was quite literally born again. The more I struggled with the issues Dater raised about sustainability and the growing inequality in society. Did you hear anything about the blood of Jesus there and this born again? This is about environmental concern. He says, the more I struggled with the issues that Dater raised about sustainability and the growing inequality in society, the more his message became a call. These concerns have been the center of my life and ministry ever since. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves that the Creator God has not lost control. Scripture's promise is that in Christ, all things will be made whole, including God's good creation. Once we reconnect to a confident hope that God intends to restore creation instead of destroy it, we confront the question of how we can become more fully a part of this process of restoration. Certainly a call to create simpler, more sustainable lives is part of it, but followers of Jesus aren't called to just do a simpler version of the American dream. We are called to reimagine it and reinvent it. Considering the broad spectrum of churches in North America, this will be a huge challenge unless we help these sincere believers examine some of their fundamental life assumptions. We'll never be able to persuade most of them to make the changes that will be necessary. Many of these good people not only contribute to our huge and growing carbon footprint, but participate in an extravagant expenditure of time and money on self-interested activities that could otherwise be invested in God's quiet conspiracy to transform our world. There's a lot of good in that paragraph, but it's dangerously askew from what Christianity is about. You won't find Jesus' concern in the Bible about our carbon footprint. There is an issue of stewardship and dominion, right? There's a balance in these things, and I don't have time to spend on that. And we have fallen short in our dominion mandate because of sin. But the problem is sin. The problem is sin. And the solution is not the redemption of the world through environmental process. It's personal redemption, the redemption and restoration of the family, the church, society, by means of individual salvation. Also notice the characteristic unwillingness of this person to take scripture teaching concerning apostasy and the coming tribulation at face value. This is real common too. This is what we get into with the book of Revelation, is to get where these people are, you've got to get the book of Revelation out of the future. Because in the book of Revelation, God doesn't look like an environmentalist. So all of this is departure. It's a departure from biblical teaching. The word that the Bible uses for it, it's called apostasy. It's an all-too-common theme, and especially abandonment and even reversal of a founder's core beliefs and priorities. We can see this all around us. Look at the main aspects. There's always some remnants that are holding true, but look at the main congregations now and their view and their actions in Lutheranism. Martin Luther's grave is rumbling. He's not there, but his body's there. But it's spinning in the grave. John Knox, if I could get an article on Presbyterianism and somehow get it down to him, his body, he's not there, but his body, it'd be spinning. He'd say, take my name off of that. Presbyterianism? Well, then there's another amazing founder. His name's Jesus. And what's he thinking about all this? What's he thinking about this situation where the horizontal is pulling us off from the vertical? So in closing, what are the main points? Well, the primary responsibility of elders within the body of Christ, according to this passage, is prayer and the service of God's word. Now, I haven't spent time on prayer because I've been focusing on the word at the moment, but prayer also is in there. But the service of God's word. Why? Well, because a proper understanding of the meaning and priorities of Scripture is essential for the survival of true Christianity. So the word is a guidance system, and like I've said before, you can think of zeal and love and other concerns maybe as the fuel for the rocket. But the rocket can fire off, but if it doesn't get to the right place, it's not going to do what God wants. The word, the elders guarding the word, that's the guidance system. Without a solid doctrinal emphasis, the church loses its foundation and it devolves into just another do-gooder social institution. I don't know about you, I didn't want to be a Christian, you know. The last thing I wanted to do was to be sitting in church on Sunday. I could be out bass fishing. In fact, Debbie and I, we always joke about this. When we're on the way to church and we see someone with their boat going fishing, you know, oh, he's going bass fishing. Oh, I wish I could go bass fishing. But my point is, you know, church without being Christian, if it's just a do-gooder social institution, count me out. I got better things to do. But that's not what it is. But when it loses its Christian distinctives, it no longer preaches the word of life. Instead, we're out doing things, but we're not preaching the word of life, which is salvation of the individual through the cross of Jesus. This is the means by which God has established for transforming humanity, not through good works, in and of themselves. So when the elders of a church leave God's word to wait on tables, in other words, they become more concerned with social work in the community than the preservation and teaching of doctrine, it's only a matter of time before that church joins the prevailing cultural ebb tide drifting downstream toward apostasy. And this is why whenever I read Luke 18:8, I think about what Jesus said, this little phrase, "When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Lord, that is an excellent question. And we know he's not talking about just generic belief in God when he says faith. He's talking about what the Bible defines as faith. A belief in the specifics of God's revealed word. Will he find it when he returns? And in that question, he's saying, look, there's a lot of things that are going to make this faith get pulled away. And the Bible does talk a lot about apostasy, especially associated with the time of the end. And Father, we don't know where we stand in history exactly, but we do know that there's a lot of elements that are wanting to move us off the dime, move us away from the center. Father, we want to have both the vertical and the horizontal. But Father, also help us to remember that without the vertical, the horizontal doesn't perform God's work anymore. When the vertical part of the cross is taken away and the horizontal beam falls on the ground, it's accepted by people, it's social works, but it's not redemption through the blood of Christ. Father, that's our primary calling. Help us to stay true to that in Jesus' name. Amen.